is a joy for me to be here tonight. I wasn't quite sure where that introduction was going, to be honest with you, but I was hoping it wasn't going to end in a scuffle, so I'm pretty sure how that would go. I wouldn't be finishing it, I think. So, but it is a joy to be here tonight. There's something deep in my roots that when I hear your pastor talk, it just kind of quakes in me. The only other time I know that that happens is when I'm on the telephone with my father, who hasn't lost his accent either. I was only 4 when our family immigrated from Northern Ireland to Nova Scotia, Canada, so I grew up there. And I think I somewhat neutralized. If anything, I've picked up a little Southern, whatever that would be. I am a British citizen, and I can say that. Actually, another lady that's here tonight helped me with that. I became a U.S. citizen about 17 years ago. And when you do that, you take an oath of citizenship, and in that oath, you recount everything short of your mother, it seems like, in becoming a U.S. citizen. But I had to recount all of their loyalties and fealties and whatever else I didn't even know I had, but I was giving them up. And I recently was reading an article about the U.S. oath of citizenship, and it referred to it as a willingness clause. And I thought, a willingness clause? So I began to make some phone calls. I first of all called the U.S. government, and they said, yes, that is correct. So then I called the British embassy, and they said, yes, that is correct. And they said, if you actually wanted to give up your British citizenship, there's a form that you would fill out to do that. Did you do that? And I said, no, I did not do that. And they said, do you have a passport? And I said, yes, but it's ancient. And they said, it doesn't matter. They said, follow a process. And so I did that, and actually I needed another British citizen that would vouch for me. And so I found one at Bob Jones, and she vouched for me, and I got my brand new British passport in the mail. And so I never stopped being a British citizen, so I are one still, as well as a U.S. citizen. And so interestingly, because I was born there, that also meant that all my children are British citizens. They just have to claim their passports as well. So who knows what the Lord will do with that, and maybe opening doors for them. Ministry-wise, through that. All of these are gifts the Lord gives. In the back row is my wonderful wife, Michelle. This coming June the 12th, we'll have been married 30 years. And it has been a wonderful ministry journey with her. We are in our 5th year at Bob Jones University, coming on the heels of 25 years in pastoral ministry. And never saw myself in education, really. And I am at Bob Jones University for very, very churchy reasons. I ended up writing my doctoral dissertation on how to help Gen Z students at a conservative Christian university choose church. And that really is what the Lord used to bring me there. That during these days, I believe these young people who are in the incubator years of emerging adulthood, you can tell I've studied Gen Z a little bit, need to internalize. And really, the decision of church is a decision that these days they need to internalize and make their very own. And that has been part of the emphasis that I have had in coming back to Bob Jones University. I'm honored to be over student development. I'm the executive vice president for student development and then ministry advancement. And that scratches my heart and calling to pastoral ministry because it does place me in direct administrative responsibility for our seminary and training men for ministry, and that really is a passion of mine. Pray with us in that regard. We have felt that, as our slogan is for the seminary, that we focus really on three things: proclaiming the word, serving the church, and advancing the gospel. And this current strategic plan iteration, we're focusing on serving the church. And how do we serve the church? And really, we're doing that in a couple of ways, but the primary way that we are burdened is to see God putting men on the pathway to the pulpit. That really is our burden. We're praying that way. We're strategizing that way. We're encouraging that way. And we are convinced that seminaries don't make pastors. Churches do. And so how can we find ways to serve the church so that they might raise up from among them men that can be trained and called to ministry? And we want to come alongside churches and help them with that. That really is our passion. And so pray for us in that regard. That's enough of that. I am not here tonight for that. I'm here tonight because I'm honored to be able to take some time and open the Word of God with you. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I don't think I shock anybody tonight by saying to you these words. We are living in days of cataclysmic cultural change. Cataclysmic cultural change. We are experiencing the impacts of a seismic cultural shift. Our Western world is making the tangible move from a culture based in the historic Judeo-Christian ethic to one that is based in the secular humanistic ethical norm. And the manifestations of that pivot are that we have seen our culture shift from morality to pragmatism, from absolutes to relativism, from a culture where morality matters to the ends justify the means. I read a study this week that is looking at current religious trends as well as current religious stats. And we still, by population, have in the United States of America the number one religious claim to be Christianity. It might be shocking to you that I even say, like, was that ever in question? To put that in comparison, if you combine some of the other major religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, they make up about 60% of the population of the United States of America today. By 2049, the estimate is that Christianity will no longer be the number one religion in the United States of America. Nor will it be any of the other three that I mentioned. The estimates are, based on current trajectory, that the number one religious claim in the United States of America will be what is referred to as none. N-O-N-E. And what that tells us is that in a very short time, it's not a long time till 2049, that if the current trends continue, that the number one religious claim in our country would be to secular humanism. That the value system that I hold, that the ethical basis for my decisions, actually my claim is, it is not influenced by religion at all. We're watching the quaking of a culture that is wrestling with the humanizing of God and the deifying of man. We're watching a world that is desperately trying to reconcile the unity of humankind while simultaneously stratifying humankind because they refuse to acknowledge that it is God that made humankind in his own image. We're watching a culture that has jumped, if you will, headfirst off the jagged cliff of social destruction without a moral, ethical parachute. And no matter what mid-air contortions it may go through, there is nothing that is going to slow the rapid descent or soften the inevitable crash other than God himself and his gospel. You see, it is this world that John desperately pleads with believers not to love when he writes in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now listen, and the world passeth away. He actually describes it in an active form of decay. The world is waxing worse and worse and worse. In a downward moral spiral, just like Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, moving from the denial of the Creator and the elevation of the creation and God's declaration that he has given man over to a reprobate mind. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In this quaking culture, we're seeing some interesting approaches to ethical norms. You see them if you watch the news. You see them displayed for us if you watch any kind of expression of popular psychological culture. There are things that I would describe this way, having opportunity to interact a lot with this youngest of adult generations. One is the deifying of transparency. You hear it a lot. Be just be transparent. What do they actually mean by that? It actually takes a form that sounds like this. I can justify saying anything as long as I say, I'm just being honest. I can say anything that I might happen to think true or untrue about how I feel about your character as long as I follow it by saying, I'm just being honest. I can rationalize doing anything as long as I can say, I'm just being real. This is who I am. And I am who I am because of my truth. You see, this kind of transparency may actually be the highest form of dishonesty, because it's flooded with self-deceit. We're living with a culture that then also is carrying out the moralizing of affirmation. I can demand or even accept acceptance as long as I have been transparent. In other words, if I've been transparent with you, no matter what I have told you, I can now look at you and I can demand morally that you just affirm me. That's your moral response. If I'm transparent, no matter what it is, you have to affirm me. And in light of that, I can reject any correction because I hold the moral high ground of transparency. And thus, transparency becomes a key mechanism in escaping accountability. Thirdly, there then is this rationalizing of compartmentalization. You see, it's actually a good thing for the sake of being relatable to pretend to be something I'm not. So what does that look like when we get a little closer to home? So let me give you a shocking statement that I'll explain. So listen carefully. God is not interested in your spiritual life. Explanation: God is interested in your real life, and He wants it to be spiritual. So let me explain. Our culture has gotten very, very deft at compartmentalization, meaning, depending on the setting that I'm in order to be relatable, I will make up a person and I will even espouse to you all of its weaknesses and all of its fallennesses, and I'll deal with all of that in this setting, and we feel vast camaraderie, and I actually end up feeling pretty good about myself. And so I may tell you about this person and his pride and his ego or his anger or his bitterness, and I'll walk through all kinds of iterations of that, and we'll have camaraderie in that, all the while this person over here is actually immoral or beholden by pornography that I never deal with, but I feel good about myself because I've made up this person and compartmentalized, and I'm actually dealing with some of my issues. And friends, what I will tell you is that God has no interest in your spiritual life. He is interested in your real life, and He wants it to be spiritual. You see, this is the culture we're living in. And it all works because we have shifted what is the actual basis of an ethical norm. Peter is writing to believers that are living in a world that is filled with calamity. I won't take the time tonight to walk through the actual setting of the book and the time frame, but understand that in a sense he is writing to believers who have been dispersed because of persecution, and it's persecution that is gripping them as they look around at some of the cornerstones of what they have come to know as the faith that they hold. For example, they're seeing men like Paul be put to death. Peter is writing to them in the midst of those circumstances, and you follow along with me. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, he writes, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." And then he says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. They like we like them, are living in cataclysmic times. I say that to say that as long as the Lord tarries, his church is living in cataclysmic times. God's people must understand the times in which they live and what, from a divine perspective, is actually happening in those times. It would be easy for us in days like today to feel like everything is spiraling out of control. Everything that we thought somehow was good and normal and right and just somehow seems to have come unbuckled and unfettered. And it would be easy for us to feel a sense of troubledness in our soul, to be disturbed, to be panicked. And I think that we must actually look at what God is doing in the world in the midst of its brokenness. Peter is writing to these believers, and I believe he's writing to them to help them have a right perspective on what is happening in the world. The passage is what we would refer to as being somewhat chiastic. That's a literary device that basically, in order to drive home a point, an author will write using parallelism. He'll put parallel truths on the outside of a passage, and he'll continue with those parallel truths as he moves towards the center of the passage. And in the middle of the passage, you'll find a central truth, which is actually the focus of the passage. And I would tell you that in the midst of this passage that is filled with well-known expressions, the central passage actually is this little phrase, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There is something that God wants his people to know. This word knowing is an interesting word. It actually is not about learning more information or getting more statistics. It's not about getting some definitions that some guy that came and spoke in church on Sunday night gave you to understand the culture. It actually is more of a conscious awareness. It is a call that I am actually going to describe as a recognition. And tonight I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to see the recognition that is necessary for sanctification. How can I grow in my faith in the midst of all that is taking place in the world? And in doing that, I want us to see three simple truths. This passage, I think, lays out in some sense almost like an athletic competition. If you will, there is a field on which this competition takes place, and there are two actors described as acting on this same field. And so tonight, I really want us to do this three simple things. I want us to recognize our enemy. I want us to recognize our circumstances. And I want us to recognize our God. Three simple things. So let's look at this passage of Scripture in light of that. It takes proper recognition in order to grow in sanctification. First of all, tonight, I think Peter would draw our attention to the fact that we must recognize that we have an adversary. We've been in church any length of time. That's not new truth to us. But interestingly, I find that there are two problems when addressing our enemy. The first is that we make more of him than he deserves. And the second is that we make less of him than we should. Those are the two problems, I think. And so tonight, it is not my purpose to give us a lecture on Satan or on angelology. It actually is to stay in this text. Because I think Peter says some very specific and very pointed things in this text about what it is he wants his audience to get. And so I want us to look at our enemy in this text. Recognize that you have an adversary, and in doing that, we must know who he is. Peter identifies his character. And I want you to see that he identifies his character, first of all, this way. He is identified by his animosity. He is your adversary. He's your adversary. In describing him that way, he points out that he is an antagonist. The word that he uses here is to be an opponent, one whose primary purpose is to come against, one whose purpose is not productive but destructive. The intention is to disable. He is bent against us as an opponent. Friends, I wish I could tell you tonight that you have the privilege of living your spiritual life in a spiritual vacuum. And that when you do nothing, nothing will happen. When you pursue God, you'll grow spiritually. But the scriptures don't tell us that. You have someone who is literally hell-bent against God's work in your life. And if we have believers, put it in neutral, there is somebody that is working to take us away from our God. He is an adversary. He is actively working against the good work of God in your life and in your home and in your church and in your family. He is against you as an antagonist. But then secondly, notice, he refers to him as your adversary, the devil. And in using that name, Diabolos, he points out not just is he an antagonist, he is an accuser. The word means slanderous or falsely accusing. Our enemy is intentionally a disruptor. Now think about it in the world in which we are living, that there is one who is actively carrying out, if you will, the work of slandering and accusing. He is actively at work to take those who would speak truth into your life and to your soul accuse them. To children, he's accusing parents. To parents, he's accusing children. To church members, he's accusing elders. And to elders, he's accusing church members. Why? Because his goal is to disrupt. And it's an active work. We know from the scriptures, don't we, with Adam and Eve. To man, he is accusing God. We know from Job that with God, he is accusing man. We have an adversary. And if you will, he's identified by his character, his animosity. But secondly, he is identified by his activity. Look in this passage of Scripture what Peter says. Be sober, verse 8, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I've known this passage, I've read this passage, I've memorized this passage, but it really wasn't until I was studying this passage and preparing this message that it jumped out at me that he's not just a lion doing what lions do, he's a roaring lion. So why a roaring lion? Do you know why lions roar? I assumed I knew why lions roar. I've seen Simba. I made the assumption that lions roar to tell everybody they're the king of the world. That's not actually why lions roar. They could care less if I think they're the king of the world, or whether the rhinos or ostriches or anybody else do. So I then next assumed that lions roar after a kill, right? They make this kill, and now they've got this trophy, and they roar to let everybody know. No, they don't. They eat. That's why they killed. So why do lions roar? Well, it was interesting in studying this a little bit, and this is not something I'm willing to die over, but as I studied it, I found out, interestingly, that it is old male lions that roar. Not other lions roar. But roaring as we know and understand it, it is old male lions that roar. Have you ever noticed when lions hunt? Maybe you haven't. I study this sort of thing, then it fascinates me a little bit. But you ever notice that it seems to be young and female lions that do all the hunting, and then When they're done with all of that, the big one shows up and then he eats. It's interesting to me. But according to one study, those lions roar because, one, either of their laziness, or two, because of their inability to actually hunt a prey. And so what they do is they actually help to direct a panicked herd. They'll consider what it looks like for this herd to be hunted, and those lions will position themselves, and they roar so that the roars actually will direct a fleeing herd to the hunters. That being the case, lions roaring are terrorists. They're using terror or fear to control behaviors. I don't think it's an accident in looking at the setting in this text that our enemy, our adversary, is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. By the way, how loud do you think a lion's roar is? 114 decibels, and that probably helped you as much as it helped me. How many of you mow your own lawn? I mow my own lawn. It's an escape for me. How many of you would mow your lawn with a push lawnmower? Yeah, I usually do that, and my ears are ringing. A lion's roar is 25 times louder than a gas-powered lawnmower and can be heard over 5 miles away. A lion roaring near the human ear will cause deafness. A passenger car driving by at 25 feet is about 60 decibels. If you happen to step and stand next to a jackhammer or a chainsaw, they register about 100 decibels. A lion's roar is 114 decibels. In other words, it's loud. It's a lot of terror. You see, we are living in a world. We're living in a culture gripped with cataclysmic change that is gripped by panic and fear and confusion. We're living in a world where obviously bad news sells. In fact, when was the last time you turned on what we call the news and heard good news? If you get that, it's usually some little quip at about 10 seconds just before they go to a commercial. Oh, by the way, there was a fair somewhere. And the rest of it is bad news. Why? Because bad news sells. It's really interesting to me that anytime there's a hurricane or a storm approaching somewhere, the number one watched cable show is the Weather Channel. And it seems they can talk about a storm for multiple days because that's the only time anybody ever watches them, because they now have bad news to talk about. Of all things, I'm living down here in the South. My family's in Nova Scotia, Canada. I was in Wilmington, North Carolina, and Orlando, Florida for a number of years and got used to my family calling me to check on us when hurricanes would come. And of all things, yesterday I was talking to my mother in Nova Scotia, Canada, who was without power because they got hit by a hurricane. At times they are changing. But friends, we are living in a world that is gripped by the fear of our roaring enemy. You see, there's a tension between fear and faith, between terror and trust. Those two are mutual enemies, and one is always trying to drive the other away. So let me ask you some questions. How is your heart responding to the things that are taking place in our world? I have the privilege of traveling a good bit and being in a number of churches. You know what the primary response to that comes out of a heart that's gripped by fear is? It's anger. Think about it for a moment. A young mother walks out of her house and sees her child about to step into a street with an oncoming car. What does she do? Oh, sweetie. No, she's going to burst out in some kind of an expression of panic, and actually what is happening in her body physiologically is anger. That's what happens when fear grips us most of the time. Friends, you know what I have found traveling these last 3 years? We are living with an angry church. Husbands angry at wives, children angry at parents, people who lost jobs or people who got displaced, or people that now have less time together than they had before, their life got changed, their retirement got deferred, or people who have way more time together than they ever planned on, and that has made them angry. I find people that are angry over political decisions or at people because they hold a different political persuasion. People who are angry at our culture. Could it be that we're looking at all that is going around and actually we're a people whose hearts are gripped by fear that we have to live in a world like this? The question I would ask us is this. Who are you listening to? If this marks your life, if this marks your relationships, if this marks your response to a lost world that so desperately needs the gospel, that my primary response to that world is I am angry at them. Could it be that there is a roaring lion who is an accuser and who is our adversary, who is using that to keep us from compassionately and passionately taking the gospel to that world? We're just angry at them. Who are you listening to? The lion has roared loudly with the deafening sounds of a global pandemic. Believe me, the impacts of that pandemic are in full force. You see, we had interesting things happen to us in our Western culture. Things that have happened in other places at other times, but we're just not used to it with all of our freedoms. One, we had a time of hyper-isolation. We're not used to that. What do you mean I can't go out? I was in the midst of the pandemic, before everything got really, really, really shut down, an old guy went out with about 14 college kids to play pickleball. And it was about 5 to 9 at night, and a police car pulled up at the pickleball court. And this loudspeaker came on, and the police officer announced, in 5 minutes, these lights are going off, and this court will be cleared. And I am serious. If you're still on this court, you will be getting citations. And I thought, wow. All the drug dealers must have already gone home. We're going to get the pickleballers. Honestly, in my soul, there's this piece that says, oh yeah, well, at 8:59:59, I'll step off the court. Like there's that going on. We're not used to hyper-isolation. Do you know what happened during that time of hyper-isolation? We all sat home and we got hyper-information. We all got on our computers and we all got on the news and we all listened to all of this information. And amazingly, 90% of the American culture became uncertified physicians. And then that all kind of died down and we all came back together, which is where we're living now. And you know what we're actually experiencing? We're experiencing hyperpolarization. Why? Because everybody has a well-informed opinion that they're dying to share. And if you don't share my opinion, then you and I just don't need to talk. Friends, let me ask you, not out there even, but right in here in the aisles and the hallways of this church, during this time of calamity, have you talked more about COVID than Christ? Have you talked more about the social ills than you've talked about the gospel? And it's being the answer to those ills. You see, the lion is roaring. And if we're not careful, we're listening. Whether that be personal panic or hostility. Notice what Peter says then in light of this. Simple truths, but I think truths that we must remind ourselves of because there's a response. He says, be sober, be vigilant. If you will, first he says, be awake. That's the word he uses. Actually, the idea of well-balanced or self-controlled or sober-minded is to take yourself in hand and be composed of in mind. Thus, you live with that control. The idea here then of sober up, to curb the controlling influence of inordinate emotions or desires, and in doing so, to become reasoned in your thinking. Allow the truth, if you will, to clear the fog of the mind that has come through the emotions that have been prompted by the roaring of the lion. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in that well-known resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, "Awake to righteousness." This isn't some psychological ploy to get over your fears. It actually is to come to right thinking or right reasoning because of embracing the truth that clears the mind. So wake up. Be awake. Secondly, then, he says to be alert. To be vigilant. To be aware. To be on one's guard. To be cautious or wary about. He's not calling us to go back into fear mode. He's actually calling us to look rightly at the circumstances. To be alert to what the roaring is doing to us. And the way we are responding and the reactions that then drive our actions. There are believers over issues that really are nothing more than shallow social issues who are living today keeping fellow believers at arm's length saying, "Well, we'll never talk again." It's time to wake up and to be alert to what is really going on. And thirdly, I want you to notice that he actually says, be awake and be alert. And he says a third thing. He says to be aggressive. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You see, God's gracious remedy is simple and effective. Resist him. We are to oppose him. We are to stand against him. And how are we to accomplish this? Are we to pit our own strength against his? Never. We effectively stand against him by being steadfast in the faith. This is an interesting expression. I believe actually there's dual intention here. When you see the word faith in the New Testament preceded by the definite article, the faith, I have found every time where that is the occasion, that it's not talking about my own personal belief. It is actually referring to what Jude described as the once for all delivered truth to the saints. It is the faith. It is a body of truth. I am to stand steadfast in the truth. Whom resists steadfastly in the faith. I do think there's an application of that, that I take that truth and I build myself up in my most holy faith, that there is an impact in my own strengthened belief because I will resist him by nourishing my own soul with God's truth. Get aggressive. Whenever you hear that which would cause you to quake or that which would cause you to shake or you see a response that is fear or fear that has turned to anger, my friend, get aggressive against your adversary and get the Word of God into you and get you into the Word of God. And in doing so, you will be resisting the roaring lion. I think to grow spiritually in a world like this, we have to, first of all, recognize our enemy. Secondly, we have to recognize life's circumstances. Notice what he says. Latter half of verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This word here, to know, is to be cognizant or aware of a fact. To possess knowledge or information about, to come to a place of right recognition. And in doing so, he is describing the difficulties of life. So notice, first of all, what they are. I must recognize my life circumstances, what they are. And he describes them with this word, affliction, a state of great suffering and distress due to adversity. Peter does not make light of life. Peter does not make light of difficulties. Peter doesn't talk about in his childhood walking uphill to school and then back uphill again on the way home and snow. And he doesn't make light of present circumstances by mitigating what is going on. He actually acknowledges that we are living in a difficult place. And he describes the circumstances of life as affliction. The word that he uses here actually comes from the root pathema, which actually takes this sense of affliction and drives it more internal rather than external. It is distress, if you will, that comes to the heart because of the trouble in life. He says, I realize that what is happening in life is enough to cause you to struggle. He acknowledges that there is enough that our adversary can prey upon to bring about the fear. Friends, don't make light of life. God never does. Sometimes we try to just make light of the circumstances of life, and sometimes we do that by comparing my difficulty to others' difficulties, and we may actually be missing the point when God says that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. God has a purpose in the difficulties that He is working in your life. He doesn't want you just to blow it off. Understand that the trial of your faith worketh patience. We're to let patience have her perfecting work. It is actually the means by which God is bringing about the transformation process in His children to make them like His Son. So look at the difficulties of life and don't just try to rationalize them away and say, well, at least I'm not living there, or at least I don't. What am I dealing with and why am I dealing with it? And what is it that God is trying to do to my faith through these challenges? I think sometimes in our interpersonal relationships, we tend to look at the light afflictions of life. It's interesting that he describes life with this momentary, almost these light afflictions. It'll only be for a little while, he says. It's interesting. He's actually throwing an eternal lens on life is what he's doing. But he's not making light of it. But sometimes we tend to look at others and maybe some of the things that they might be struggling with, and we walk away thinking, if you only knew, suck it up, buttercup. That's not what God calls believers to do with one another. It actually is calling us to engage in the circumstances of life, realizing that there are two people acting on this same field, and I need to help my fellow believers listen to the right person. In the midst of what you're dealing with, what is God saying to you? Because not only do we have to deal with what they are, notice he actually is going to direct their attention at the center of this passage to why they are what they are. He uses this interesting expression that these afflictions are being accomplished. It is to be or become successfully completed or put into effect, to finish something begun, bring it to its right end, to bring about a result according to a plan or objective, to complete, to accomplish, to perform, and to bring about. And notice it is passive, the grammatical voice that signifies that the subject is being acted upon. That there is somebody that is working in the afflictions to bring about an accomplished end. My friend, in the circumstances of life, whether it's COVID or cancer, there is a God in heaven who sovereignly oversees the affairs of men and has a good end in all of those works. I ask again, though, who are you listening to? Are you looking to and listening for His voice? Because notice what He says. That the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The word that He uses there actually has the idea of brotherhood, or by application, it is the church. The church across the world. Understood as those in a kinship relationship between brothers and sisters in God's family. And he uses a demonstrative pronoun, meaning this specific one. And so what he is doing here is he is calling our attention to the fact that God is at work in the lives of all of His children. And He is accomplishing a goal through the difficulties of life. If we'll listen to Him. I wonder if in the midst of the panic over what the government might do to the church about COVID, if we ever stopped and asked, God, what is it that you want to accomplish in your church through COVID? I wonder if we've ever asked God, God, yes, this is life, and it's filled with affliction, and it's difficulty, and I find myself now working remotely, and I never wanted that. I now have lost my social network through work. Are you listening to God who might be saying, I have plans for you to have a different social network? If you found yourself with more free time than you ever thought you've had, if you ever asked God, God, you brought that about. What was it that you ordained for me to do with that time? Is there ministry to do? Are there people to engage? Are there things that I could be accomplishing that otherwise I wouldn't be able to? You see, this difficulty is real, but God has a real purpose. And thus, I want us to see the third recognition. And I want us to recognize our God. Notice what Peter says here. But the God of all grace, who hath called us, verse 10, unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. What a statement. Make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Friends, we must recognize our God if we are to grow in sanctification. And notice simply what Peter says about him. Notice, first of all, we must recognize his immense power. Look back at the beginning of this passage. I mentioned it's chiastic, and so you'll see parallel truths, and you see God at the beginning and God at the end. And notice what he says. Verse 5, the latter part. He actually calls us, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. My friend, on this battlefield that is marked by life circumstances, we do not have two equal foes. There is only one God, a true and living God. We dare not make more of our adversary than we ought. The outcome is not in the balance. This is a God who is omnipotent. So recognize his immense power. Whatever you are facing tonight, you need to remember that your God can. But then secondly, notice his immeasurable grace. He refers to him here in verse 10 as the God of all grace. Yes, immense power, but immense power coupled with immeasurable grace. What is grace? Grace is divine provision whereby God provides for his own in such a way that they cannot and therefore should not take the credit. Let me say that again. Grace. Divine provision whereby God provides for his own. And I think you'll find in the New Testament that he does it in salvation, and he does it in sanctification, and he does it for service, and he does it for succoring those who are suffering, and he does it for sacrificial giving. You'll find grace mentioned in all five contexts. But it's divine provision whereby God provides for his own in such a way that they cannot and therefore should not take the credit. And he is a God that comes to you with immeasurable grace. And the scriptures tell us that if we're to come to God, we must recognize that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do, right? We must come to him and acknowledge that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Friends, in the midst of the difficulties of life, I must be reminded that my God can, and I must also be reminded that my God will. You see, sometimes I think that's where we struggle. Oh, my God can, but he would never do it for me. He does that for super saints. He does that for people in ministry or missionaries or whatever. Friends, we're a brotherhood, this passage tells us. There are no super saints. There are only those who are children of God. And this God is the God of all grace to you. If tonight you sit here and you find a heart that is gripped by hostility because it has been impacted by fear, my friend, tonight, meet a God who comes to you with immeasurable grace and immense power. And submit to him. That's what he says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But then thirdly, see his intimate care. Notice that what Peter describes here actually is the exact opposite of everything that our adversary is attempting to do. Notice at the end of verse 10 that he will make you perfect. This is why I said this is about sanctification. That's actually what he's saying there. He will bring about the completed plan of shaping Christ in you. It is about maturity. He will bring you to the place that he is ordaining you to be in your walk with God. And what does that look like? Notice what he says, establish, strengthen, settle you. The exact opposite work of the one that wants to destabilize and weaken and dissettle. That our God will meet us with his intimate care. In the areas where we're quaking, he will bring an establishing work. He'll come underneath and he'll support, he'll strengthen, and he'll settle. Oh, see his intimate care. God knows your trouble. God knows what Peter here describes as your affliction. And he wants you to run to him and rest in him. And it leads Peter to this doxology. If you will, notice this beautiful portrait of sanctification that he gives us. And he points out in sanctification the person of sanctification, the God of all grace. And the promise of sanctification, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And the process of sanctification, after that ye have suffered a little while, resulting in the product of sanctification, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So friends, I ask us this question tonight. In the midst of a quaking culture, look at your life and ask yourself, who have I been listening to? What do the reactions of my heart say? What do the responses of my life say? Have you found yourself all too ready to listen to the accusation of a spouse, of a child, of a pastor, of a friend? Could it be you're listening to our adversary? Is your life marked by anger? And maybe at times you sit and wonder, why? Why do I feel so angry? Could it be that the roaring of the lion is coming to you via Fox News? Could it be? Or the newspaper? Tonight I call us all, in order to grow in our faith, that we resist him. And that we turn to our God. And that we listen to him. And we recognize his immense power. And we invite his immeasurable grace. And we rejoice in his working in our life, in his intimate care to make us like his son. These are the recognitions that are necessary for sanctification. Pastor, you come.
Thank you, brother. Let's just bow together in prayer. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. There's some of you here, some of you that are just struck by that text, suffered a while. Some saints here, you're suffering. It feels drawn out. And yet it's, in hindsight, you'll look back and you'll say it was just a while. Like Jacob, 130 years of age, few and evil have the days of my life been. God is working all things perfectly in your life. We can't see it always. But let us listen to his voice and not the roaring of the enemy. Some of you aren't saved. You're suffering as well. God is causing you to suffer because you won't listen. You won't repent of your sins. You won't turn from them. And he's going to, I hope he keeps on causing suffering in your life until you wake up. But you can end that suffering. You can end that misery of your sin and that torment of your conscience if you'll just repent and believe the gospel, which you can do tonight. If you need any spiritual counsel, Dr. Benson is here. I'm here. We'll be glad to talk with you and open the Word of God. Father, we pray. Oh, we pray, please give us ears. As the Lord Jesus promised we would have, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. Oh, make us good sheep. Help us to hear the voice of the shepherd. With all the clamoring after our attention in this distracted world, may we have ears primarily for the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we hear him. May we follow him and remain in the shadow of the shepherd. Oh, God, bless then thy people. We know not what a day may bring forth. And this week may add to our sufferings things we never imagined. May we be strong in the Lord and in the power of thy might. And may we be able to testify that the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ, he is perfecting, establishing, strengthening, settling us. Be with us all. Bless the food provided downstairs. And grant that this week thy saints will live to thy glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.